Probably many of you have a particular verse or passage of Scripture that's one of your favorites. Sometimes people call those life verses, you know. How many of you have a life verse? I'm just curious. How many have that? Okay, a few of you do. I have one, Psalm 27:4. Maybe you have a lot of life verses, you know. Maybe you have a lot of passages that just really are your favorites. You know, some people just, for example, John 3:16, boy, that is just one of their favorite verses in all the Bible, and what a wonderful verse it is. But there are other parts of the Bible that are harder passages, more difficult verses that probably would not ordinarily be chosen by folks as one of their favorite passages, maybe a life verse. But you know what? Those harder passages are a part of the Bible too. And we don't want to neglect them. We don't want to overlook them just because they contain more difficult or sobering truths than perhaps some of our more favorite parts of the Bible. And I think that some of the most sobering passages in the Bible, for sure, are those that describe God pouring out His wrath upon sinners. Did you know that there's quite a few passages that talk about that? Let me just show you some of those verses, if I might. For example, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 25, God here is talking about the judgment that He was going to visit upon the sinning nation of Judah for their apostasy and idolatry. And it said, God said, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. In another passage from the book of Hosea, one of the prophets of God at that time, Hosea writes, the princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. That means that they were corrupt and cheating. They were moving boundary stones and cheating people and oppressing people. In other words, they were sinful, they were depraved, and they were wicked. And therefore, God said, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, those passages are talking about things that already happened in the past, right? I mean, that was back in the Old Testament. That was back when God visited judgment upon the nation of Judah, and that is true. But let me just draw your attention to another verse in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1, which says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, this is a passage in the book of Revelation. This is talking about something that has not taken place yet. There is coming a day when God, the word vial, by the way, refers to a bowl, a basin. So God has some basins filled with His wrath, and He is going to pour out His wrath upon the earth in judgment. So the image that we have in these different passages, and I've just shown you some of them this morning, but the image that we have in these passages is that God is about to immerse people in judgment because of their sins. You know, right behind me here, we have a baptistry covered up by the curtain right now, but most of you have probably seen or have experienced believer's baptism, and so you've been immersed in the waters of baptism. What does it mean to immerse somebody? It means to dunk them in the water. It means that you put them under the water so that they are totally surrounded by the water. And in the same way, folks, when God's wrath is poured out upon people for sin, we're not just talking about a few sprinkles on the forehead. We're not just talking about standing ankle deep in the judgment of God. We're talking about the judgment of God is everywhere. It is abounding. It is enveloping. It is inescapable. It is abundant. And it is also personally experienced. Now, although judgment itself is not a liquid, on one occasion in the past, God's judgment did take the form of liquid water in the flood of Noah. And so today I want to share with you from this chapter of Scripture, Genesis 7, a very sobering story about how God poured out His wrath upon the sinful corruption of the human race in the flood. The flood, with a capital F. Would you turn your attention now to the book of Genesis, chapter 7? And we're going to read the entire chapter. Please follow along as I read. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now this morning I want to share with you 4 truths about the flood from this passage. As we study this morning the beginning of the flood, I want you to see first of all the refuge from the flood. We read about it in the first 9 verses of the chapter. What was the refuge from the flood? It was the ark. The ark was God's designated and designed place of safety from global destruction. And I could spend all morning today talking about the ark and trying to answer questions about the ark, but if I could, I'm just going to boil this down. And so if we could just kind of do it this way today, I have a 10-question and answer fact sheet on the ark, okay? The ark fact, if you will. All right, frequently asked questions about the ark. So here's where we're going to just go through this so we can try to answer these questions. The first question, who was on the ark? And we find the answer in verse number 1. It was Noah and all his house. That means there were a total of 8 people on the ark. Number 2, how did they qualify to be on the ark? Again, you will see the answer in verse number 1. It says they were seen righteous by God. That doesn't mean that they were better people than all the other people living on planet Earth, that they weren't sinners like all the other sinners. No, they were sinners, but they were saved sinners, okay? To be seen righteous by God means they were justified, and the Bible is very clear that they were justified by faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By faith he sought after God, and God justified him. God declared him to be righteous. That's how they got onto the ark. They were sinners saved by grace. Number 3, who was not on the ark? Again, verse 1 tells us, the rest of Noah's generation, all the other people, including all of his living family members, all of his immediate and closest friends. None of them were on the ark. Number four, what else was taken into the ark besides Noah and his family? The Bible tells us there were seven pairs of every kind of clean animal. More clean animals were taken because these would have been needed for food, for domestication, and for sacrifice after the flood. And so God instructed Noah to take seven pairs of the clean animals. Of course, the clean animals were not defined until later in Moses' day, in the time of the law. So this was something that God obviously told Noah, or something that had been handed down to him from his righteous forefathers. But then secondly, Noah also took one pair of all the other kinds of creatures. That included all the unclean beasts, all the cattle, the creeping things. And a frequently asked question, yes, even dinosaurs. Okay, even dinosaurs were included in the beasts of the field and all the living creatures. And then finally, there were seven pairs of every kind of bird. Okay, so all of those creatures were on the ark. Now that would get us to number five. How was there enough room, sufficient room in the ark for all of these animals? And the answer to that question is, the Bible says, every kind was taken, not every species. You know, we tend to think about species, but there are many species within a biblical kind. The speciesization represents the diversification many times within a kind. A kind would be closer to the family in the modern system of taxonomy, and we won't go into that in detail today, but the basic definition of a biblical kind would be animals that are capable of breeding with one another. Creation scientists have actually put quite a bit of study into this, trying to determine how many animals that would be, and it's a work in progress, but they have estimated that counting for all the kinds today, including many others that might have become extinct, and trying to round up and give plenty of room, there would have been a between 7 and 16,000 animals on the ark. Now, another thing that I want to say about this is that no doubt younger and smaller animals were taken on the ark, okay? So not the biggest and oldest dinosaurs would have been taken on the ark. There would have been younger animals because they would live longer after the flood. They would have more time to reproduce. The average size of all the animals that were taken on the ark would have been smaller than that of a sheep. And we know that the ark could have held 120,000 to 150,000 sheep. So there was plenty of room on the ark for all of the animals. Number six, how did all the animals get onto the ark? Well, three times in the passage, verse 9, 15, and 16, the Bible has an interesting expression. It says the animals went in to Noah. That means that God brought the animals, or at least most of the animals, to the ark. Noah would not have had time in 7 days to go out and collect all the animals, find all those animals by himself, but God took care of that. You say, how did God make that happen? How did God get all those animals to the ark in that 7-day period of time? Well, when you can tell me how a migratory bird can find the exact same nesting place after a journey of hundreds and perhaps thousands of miles across the globe, then we probably have the answer to that question, how did God get the animals to the ark, okay? God led them there. He directed them to come. Number seven, why were Noah's family and the animals on the ark? Verse 3 gives us the answer. It was to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. That means they were there to repopulate the earth after the flood. God in his mercy was making sure that life would continue after judgment came. Number 8. How long did other people have to come into the ark? People besides Noah and his family. Well, there's two parts to that answer. First of all, we know that they had about 100 years of warning because it took 100 years for Noah to build the ark. The Bible talks about how the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, how Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so, undoubtedly, for 100 years, people had this object lesson of the ark being built as a warning of the judgment to come. But then, secondly, in verse number 4, the Bible tells us that God gave 7 days final notice before he shut Noah and his family and all the animals into the ark and sealed the door. 7 days final notice. During that time, Noah and his family were getting settled into the ark and they were receiving all the animals. And just imagine how Noah must have been preaching to people at this time. Can you imagine the sense of urgency that Noah had? as he told people, God has told me that the flood is coming in 7 days' time. Your time is up. You need to come into the ark if you wish to be saved. Imagine how people must have responded to Noah's preaching. Some of them, well, you know, Noah's finally, he's finally flipped his lid. I mean, he built his boat and now he's going, he's moving into it with a bunch of animals. No doubt some scoffed and mocked and made fun of Noah's message of judgment to come. There might have been some others who were touched by that message, I don't know for sure. And I can imagine that they might have said to themselves, well, you know what? Noah said the judgment's coming in 7 days. This is only day three. This is only day four. I mean, I still got time. I don't really need to worry about it today. I can take care of this tomorrow. But sadly, they were on the outside when God closed the door. Number nine. How were Noah's family and the animals protected while they were on the ark? You know, verse 16, look at this statement at the end of verse 16. It says, the Lord shut them in. That is an interesting statement. What that means, folks, literally, the hand of God himself, he closed the door and shut them in. We don't really know how the door to the ark was constructed. We don't know if it opened out or in or whatever. But in some way, God himself closed that door, sealed that door so that it would not leak. You know, I think it is interesting that after Noah did everything that God told him to do, then God did something for Noah that only God could do. And that's often the way God is, folks. God, we trust in the providence of God. We trust in His hand to help us when we need His help. But folks, trusting in the providence of God is not an excuse for laziness or presumption. Living by faith is living in acts of obedience to God, doing what God has told us to do, doing everything that God has told us to do. And that's what God expects us to do. He expects us to obey Him and do as He has told us to do. And then God always helps us by doing for us the things that we cannot do. And that's what we see what God doing here for Noah. Now, another thing I want to mention here in verse number 17, the Bible tells us how the ark was floated. I thought that was interesting that it says the waters bear up the ark and it was lifted up above the earth. People imagine, you know, the ark, you know, sitting there and some gigantic tsunami coming in and just swamping the ark and, you know, wrecking it and killing everybody inside. That's not how it happened. Probably Noah built the ark on an elevated place. So as the flood waters rose, the waters would have been more gentle the higher and the deeper they got. And so eventually the ark was lifted by those waters and it was carried up on top of them. And that brings me to number 10, which I didn't put on the list because the answer is our second point. How long were they on the ark? Let's take a look at the timeline of the flood now, okay? Because the key to the whole timeline of the flood is in verse 11. Would you look again at verse 11? We're going to read it again. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Notice there that the flood did not begin gradually. Man, it happened suddenly. Boom! The fountains of the deep were broken. The windows of heaven were open. It all happened, as the Bible says, the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year of life. I want to show you three things about the timeline of the flood this morning. We're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 8. But the year of the flood, when was the year of the flood? It was about 100 years after God first spoke to Noah and instructed him to build the ark. We know that from chapter 5 and verse 32. We know that it was when Noah was exactly 600 years old. As far as the 17th day of the second month, if you're wondering what kind of a calendar they were operating off of then, we're not exactly sure, but it may well have been a calendar that began on the very day of creation. Creation Day as the new year of the calendar. And that's when it happened. But also, from the genealogy of chapter number 5, we were able to calculate that the flood took place 1,656 years after creation. That's when the flood took place. Secondly, notice the length of the flood. Because from verse 11, we can calculate the exact length of the flood. The flood had two phases. First of all, there was a rising phase. Look at verse number 24. It says, the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days. So for 150 days, the waters became stronger. They increased. This was when the flood waters were getting deeper, when they were rising. That's what the word prevailed there means. That was 150 days in length. And then there was also a receding phase when the waters were diminishing, and that lasted for 221 days. If you take verse 11 and you put it with chapter 8 and verse number 14, the total length of the flood from the first day of rain until the ground was dry was 371 days, just a little over a year. Notice also three important events that took place at the beginning of the flood, if you would, and that is, Noah's family and the animals began moving into the ark 7 days before the flood began. So God gave Noah 7 days' notice. They started moving in, getting the animals settled in there. And then verse 13 tells us that the animals finished boarding and Noah's family entered into the ark for the very last time on the very day the flood began. It was like as soon as the last person passed through the entrance of the ark on that last day, for the last time, God closed the door and the flood started. Also, the Bible tells us that there was a rain event that lasted for 40 days and nights at the beginning of the flood. Let's talk a little bit more about the flood. Let's take a look at the description of the flood in these verses. And again, we could talk about it for a long time, but I want to just show you, first of all, the source of the flood waters. We just read it in verse 11. The Bible tells us that the flood waters had two sources. First of all, there were the fountains of the deep. What is that talking about? That could refer to underground reservoirs of water that were below the pre-flood continent. I think that's a very good possibility. We talked about that when we talked about the pre-flood geology back when we were studying Genesis 1, or chapter 2, one of those chapters. But it could also refer to volcanic upheavals below the ocean, which also may probably did take place. And so, you know, some creation scientists say that's what the fountains of the deep are. They were volcanic fountains, and plates, continental plates started opening up and pushing ocean water onto the land, very likely so. But then secondly, the Bible also talks about the windows of heaven were open. That word windows literally refers to floodgates. So God just turned on the floodgates of heaven and it started to rain. It rained like it's never rained before, never rained since. A torrential rainfall, 40 days and nights. That would not be possible today with the amount of water vapor that is in the atmosphere at the present time. So obviously there was either much more water vapor in the atmosphere or there must have been a tremendous amount of evaporation going on. So this could refer to the precipitation of a pre-flood water vapor canopy. It could refer to just a tremendous amount of evaporation that was taking place as ocean water was being evaporated, as volcanic activity was taking place upon the earth, so that it was raining like it's never before rained. Those are the sources of the flood water. But then notice also the depth of the flood waters. How deep did it get? Verses 18 to 20 tell us that. That specifically, verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail and the mountains were covered. So the flood waters got to a depth of 25 feet above the tops of the tallest mountains. And the Bible says, in fact, all the mountains under the heaven were covered. So obviously, we're talking here about a global phenomenon, okay? Not some local flood that took place in the Middle East, you know, that Noah thought was just, you know, global. No, this was a global event. In fact, we could spend a whole message probably just going through and studying all the different evidences in this passage that what is being described here very clearly was a global flood. That's the description of the flood we have. But then finally this morning, I want us to see the outcome of the flood. And then we're going to turn to a couple of other passages of Scripture. So I want you to be ready to do that. But I want you to look at the outcome of the flood. Go back to verse number 21. And it says, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. So the outcome of the flood was exactly as God intended, the death of every land-dwelling creature on the surface of the earth. Every animal, every bug, every bird, and every human being, without exception, died. God's judgment was total. It was final. It was inescapable. And it was a terrible judgment. Now that brings me to a question that sometimes people might ask, I think, when you're having this kind of a discussion. And that question is, you know, if God is a loving God, which he is a loving God. But if God is a loving God, then why did he kill all those people? In fact, there are even skeptics, there are infidels and unbelievers and atheists who would attack God for killing people like this, you know, accusing God of being a murderer or guilty of genocide. And of course, those are ridiculous claims, but people make those kinds of things. And so I want to give you the Bible answer to that objection, if I could, right now. All right? The answer has three parts. Number one is, God is the giver of life, and therefore he has the right to take away life anytime he wants. Okay, by definition, God cannot commit murder because murder is taking a life that you don't have the right to take. God has the right to take life. He is the absolute monarch of the universe, and he is the one who created life and gives life, and he takes away life all the time. Okay, anytime somebody dies, God removes the breath of life from that person. God is the giver of life, and therefore he can take it when he so pleases. And you know what also? He has the right to say how life should be lived, this gift that he has given. He has the right to say and to make and to enforce rules for his creatures who want to live on the earth that he has created. Because this whole earth, this whole planet belongs to him. And since he is the maker of life and the giver of life, he's also the one who has the right to make rules for life. And so when people don't want to live by God's rules, he's under no obligation to allow them to continue to do that. Now, the second part of this answer is, I want you to understand, though, that God, even though God has the right to take away life, and he does, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible, God makes that very clear. In the Bible, in fact, I left out the verse but on my slide, but I'm reading it to you, Ezekiel 33:11. God says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" God there is appealing to another group of wicked people who lived after the time of Noah, his own people in Judah, in the nation of Israel, in their apostate condition. And God says, judgment is coming upon your nation, but I don't want you to die. I want you to live. I want you to turn from your wicked ways. I want you to turn away from your sins. In fact, three times in that verse, he says, turn ye." The message today would be, repent and live. That's God's desire. He wants people to repent of their sins and live. That's why he offered people a refuge in the ark. We spent a whole message about how the ark was way bigger than the need, because God had a big heart for sinful people. Although sadly, only 8 people took advantage of his offer of salvation. My friend, God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in sending judgment upon the earth. But then the third part of this answer that we need to understand is that God is righteous and holy, and he will punish unrepentant sinners in perfect justice. If sinful people do not repent, God has said that he will punish them for their sins, because he is just. He does not sweep sin under the rug. He's a good judge. And as the Bible says, the judge of the earth always does what is right. And the flood, my friends, is a reminder of the wrath of God upon unrepentant sinners. Yes, God is a loving God, and he is a saving God. Praise the Lord. But he really will send people to hell forever who do not repent and believe. In that place, they will be immersed in a lake of fire. We find that description here in Revelation 20, 14, and 15, talking about that final judgment. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Folks, in that final judgment day, when God judges sinners for their sins, he will not pour out his wrath upon them. You know, today we've been talking about how God has poured out his wrath in judgment upon the earth in the flood, how he will pour out his wrath again in the future in the tribulation time, and as we read in the book of Revelation. But in the final judgment of sinners, God will not pour out his wrath upon sinners. In fact, he will cast them into a lake of his wrath, where they will be immersed in his wrath forever. So what does it mean for us? I want you to turn your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter number 3. Would you turn to Matthew, chapter number 3? I was having taken a tour through Genesis chapter 7 today and studied some of the facts about the flood. I need to make a couple of very important applications. Matthew, chapter number 3. Here's what it means for us. If I could just boil it down into one imperative: flee from the wrath to come. In the story of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man named Christian, and he lives in a city called the City of Destruction, and he's reading in a book about how God is going to send a fiery judgment upon his city. And he has a burden of sins upon his back. He knows that he is guilty, and he knows that judgment is coming, but he doesn't know what to do until one day he meets a man by the name of Evangelist. And Evangelist hands him a message, and it is, flee from the wrath to come. And Christian says to Evangelist, Where do I run? Where do I flee? And Evangelist points in the distance and he says, do you see that little wicket gate? Do you see that little door off in the distance in the gate over there? And Christian says, yes, I can barely make it out. And Evangelist says, that's where you flee. You need to run through that one and only wicket gate to escape the coming wrath. Flee from the wrath to come is actually a quotation from Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to get the context, I'm going to read from verse 7 all the way to verse 12. This is the preaching of John the Baptist, the mightiest prophet of the Old Testament dispensation, when he was at the height of his ministry and people were coming out into the wilderness to be baptized of him in repentance. In verse number 7, the Bible says, but when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. These were the religious leaders of their day. These were the people in important and powerful positions in the religious rule of the nation, the members of the Sanhedrin, and people that made decisions, people that were on the top of the Jewish national system. These people were coming out to his baptism. John the Baptist said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why would John say that to these men? I mean, here they are. They're coming out to his baptism like all the other people, the common people. They were all coming out to be baptized of John. And now the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming out. And you would think that John the Baptist would say, ah, now my ministry is really hitting full stride, because now the religious leaders are coming out and they want to be baptized. But instead of patting them on the back, instead of welcoming them to his baptism, he says, why are you here? You vipers. Why did he say that? Because these men were not sincere. They were play acting. And he says, why are you trying to flee from the wrath to come? Let's keep on going in the passage, shall we? Verse 8, John says to them, bring forth therefore fruits meet or suitable for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He says, if you want to be baptized in the baptism of repentance, then you should bring forth some fruits of repentance. There should be some evidences in your life that you are repenting of your sins. And he says, don't brag about the fact that you're Israelites, because that's nothing to God. What matters to God is the condition of your heart. Let's keep on going. Verse 10, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Trees in this verse are representative of individual people. John says God is going to chop people down one at a time. And those that do not bring forth the good fruits, those fruits of repentance, will be cast into the fire. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Christ is coming, and he's far more mighty than me, and I baptize with water, but he's going to be baptizing with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be baptizing with fire. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Folks, John the Baptist was preaching to these unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees about the dangers of the wrath to come, and specifically the fires of eternal hell. And sadly, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees of old, there are many people today who want to somehow associate themselves with the things of God without truly giving their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be for a variety of motivations. I mean, why were the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out? Obviously, they were coming out to impress people. They were coming out to jump on some kind of a religious bandwagon. Maybe some people today are trying to associate themselves with Christianity because they want to impress people, because they're following some kind of a peer pressure, because it seems like the culturally acceptable thing to do, perhaps. Maybe they want to soothe their consciences. Maybe they want to make themselves feel better about themselves. But as the Bible describes, these are the people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They have an outer show. They have an outer shell of a godly veneer. Oh, they may look like a Christian. They may know how to talk like a Christian. They may go through the rituals that Christians go through, but their hearts are far from God. It's not heart deep. It's only on the surface, and they deny the power of godliness, which is the power of a transformed heart and a transformed life. My friends, you don't want to have a form of godliness. You need the fruits of repentance. What are the fruits of repentance? It's not religious works. I mean, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they had all the religious works. They had it all, okay? And here they were trying to do another one. You know, well, I guess we should be baptized by John. Everybody else is doing it, and we want to be the most spiritual, so we better do it too. They had all the religious works. The fruits of repentance is not going through motions of religion. The fruits of repentance are the fruits that are grown by God Himself out of a changed heart and a changed life. So in other words, what John the Baptist was saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees is, you're in no condition to be baptized with repentance because you're still in love with your sins. You're still in love with all your religious pride. You're still in love with your position. You're still in love with your seeming goodness that you think you're good on the outside, but you don't see the sin in your heart. And you know what? The warning of John the Baptist still applies to religious pretenders today. God is going to pour out one of two things onto your life, my friend. If I could just make it really personal, bring it right down to you. God's going to pour out one of two things on you. You'll either be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you'll be baptized with the fires of judgment. Those are the only two options. That's what John said. Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the good news is that when a person trusts Christ as Savior, when that person believes the gospel and exercises saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God pours out the fullness of His Holy Spirit upon that person. If you are a believer today, God has given you His Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell within you. That's the baptism that you want. However, those who pretend but don't possess will be baptized in the fires of hell. So, my friend, you were either wheat or chaff. That's what John says. Okay, that's still true today. You're either wheat or chaff. You were either headed for God's barn or you're headed for His burn pile. So which is it for you? Where are you going? I want to share with you today, if I could, two right responses to the truths that we have learned today about the flood. And the first one is, this is for unbelievers, okay? My friend, if you are here today or you're watching today over YouTube and you have never yet trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin and hell, then the application for you is you should flee from the coming wrath by running into the refuge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Noah did. Just like Noah and his family, they were hiding in the refuge of that ark, and they were safe there from the floods of God's wrath that swamped all the rest of the world. My friend, just like Christian, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, you should run for that wicked gate. Don't walk in that direction. You should run in that direction because destruction is coming upon your city. God is going to visit judgment upon this world. But there is a wicked gate. There is a single door through whom you may escape the wrath to come. His name is Jesus Christ. And you should run through that door without delay, because the time is short. And I don't know if you have 7 days, or 7 months, or 7 years, 7 hours, or 7 minutes, or 7 seconds. I don't know. There is coming a day when God will shut the door. So what I do know is that now is the accepted time, the Bible says. That now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God doesn't want to punish sinners in His wrath. God doesn't want the wicked to die and spend forever in hell. And today He's offering an opportunity for salvation. And the way to flee the wrath to come is to run into the refuge of Christ. Go through that open door that we studied. Oh, we had a whole message on the door. Go through the door, okay? Enter in by repenting of your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him as your Savior from sin and hell. The door is open today. He is waiting for you today, my friend. So come to Christ. Believe in Him. Understand that when Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, He was suffering and bleeding and dying for you. It was in your place. You were the guilty sinner that deserves to die. Jesus died. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. And if you will trust in Him as your one and only Savior, He will give you that gift of righteousness that He gave to Noah and his family. That's the only way to be seen righteous by God. You'll never be seen righteous in your own good works, in your own religious deeds. Oh, the Pharisees and Sadducees would have had it wrapped up, but they were far from where they needed to be, because you cannot be good enough. The only way to be saved is to receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe that He died for you, that He rose again from the dead, and He is alive today, and He is ready, willing, and able to save those who will come to Him. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Oh, there is a place of eternal rest, an eternal refuge if you will hide your soul in Jesus Christ, you will be kept safe, secure from the judgment of God upon unrepentant sinners. Now, if you're a believer here today, would you take a moment to turn your Bible to Ephesians 5? I want you to go to another passage, and then we'll be done. Okay? Ephesians 5, because I need to make an application for believers. And I'm sure the vast majority of people here this morning profess to be saved. Okay? So this is the application for Christians. It is that we should flee from sin every single day of our lives. Flee from sin every day of your life. That's a part of the fruits of repentance. Part of the fruits of repentance is that your repentance of sin shows out in your life with a new attitude towards sin and you desire to stay far away from sin. That yes, once you loved your sin and you lived in sin, but now you want to get away from that. You want to avail yourself of that new holy life that God Himself has given you in Christ. It's a new attitude towards your sin, coupled with a new life of faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the fruits of repentance that John the Baptist was talking about. And part of that means we should flee from sin. And yes, the world will try to entice us with temptation. The world is working overtime today to appeal to the lusts of our flesh. But we need to remember the exhortation that we have in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." What are these things? Well, let's go back and let's just read the context, okay? Go back to verse number 1, and here Paul is talking to believers, and he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given us himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." All right, so part of your new life in Christ is you're following God now. You're walking after Jesus Christ and living in obedience to Him. But now look at verse number 3 in contrast to that. "But fornication and sexual immorality and all uncleanness," other types of sexual perversion or impurity, "or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting." And by the way, the word jesting there is not just referring to humor. Nothing sinful about humor. It's talking about off-color, inappropriate, or rude or crude humor, okay? "Which are not convenient," the Bible says, "but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So now you know what these things are. They are sins like fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and filthiness and foolish talking and jesting and all of that filth of worldly living and a worldly lifestyle. And folks, the world is bombarding us all the time and it's saying, hey, this is the way life is supposed to be lived. This is how you have a good time. You don't need to do right. You don't need to live according to the Bible. Man, you need to liberate yourself from all of that stuff and you just need to live it up and do your own thing. And the media is always bombarding us constantly about how this is the way life on earth should be. It's all about coveting stuff. It's all about having what you want in the moment. And God says to us as believers from His Word, do not be deceived by the empty, the vain words of worldly people. And keep in mind that because people are out there living their lifestyles of fornication and covetousness and uncleanness and all the filthy communication that's coming out of their mouths, God's wrath is coming upon them. In other words, God sends people to hell for those sins. And so if we're saved, we should want to have nothing to do with them. They're not funny. They should not be entertaining. They should not be something that we willingly choose to participate in or to be a part of in any way. As it says, let it not be once named among you. And would you take a look at verse number 7, please. God's will. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. When the unsaved people of this world try to encourage you to go off with them in some direction of sin, don't go that way. Because that's why the judgment of God is going to come. That's why the wrath is coming upon this planet. Let's keep on going in the passage. And so what does God want us to do? Verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness. That was your old life before you were saved. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the fruits of repentance. The fruits of a transformed life. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not the world, but the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Believer, if you have received that precious gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, if you have been baptized with that Holy Ghost, as we read a moment ago from John, then you should be living and growing right now in a holy life, because that's the name of the Spirit that you received. He is the Holy Spirit. And God says to you today, be ye holy, for I am holy. Being holy means living separate from sin and sinners. Not being a partaker, a participant in any way, shape, or form. As I explained a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, I can't remember which, the door of salvation is a separating door. It makes all the difference which side you're standing on. And if you go through that door of salvation, that's the beginning of a new life in Christ. Remember that verse, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's your new life in Christ. And so there should be no looking back at the world. No wishing. I wish I could go and live those in those worldly sins like those worldly people. Do not ever envy sinners their sin. But show them a testimony of your changed heart and life. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And in a moment, I'm going to have a song of invitation, number 532.